Last evening we were looking at Revelation chapter 14 through 16, and as you recall in your mind those chapters, one of the themes that you can see running through that material is how that God announces very clearly what His will is. He gives His warnings very clearly, and then He pours out His judgments. And the vast majority of people respond to His judgments not with repentance, but by hardening their hearts and by blaspheming Him. And you know, in life that we experience, there are various things that we encounter, and God wants to use those things to break our own willfulness and our own faults and failures and bring us closer to Him. But if we respond the wrong way, we will actually end up getting harder in the process. And so you can read these chapters and you can see how ugly this hardening process is if you don't respond right. And I think that's a good warning to us that in the circumstances of life, that if we aren't taking the way that is the best for us, if we don't take them God's way, then those circumstances that God engineers for our ultimate good actually get perverted into something that's a thing to our detriment. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now notice this first section here. You have the chapter is talking about the judgment of religious Babylon. And the primary emphasis in chapters 17 and 18 is one of judgment. In a sense, chapter 18 and chapter 17 are the answer to the offer in 17:1. "Come and I'm going to show you the judgment of this great harlot." And notice that as he describes this in verse 1, he focuses on her judgment. Chapter 17 and 18 show the collapse of this world civilization as opposed to God. And the section here in chapter 17, chapter 18, and then on into 19 extend and amplify what you have in the seventh bowl of chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. In other words, chapter 16, where the seventh bowl is poured out, and then you have an amplification of some of this material. You can see, for example, there's an early reference to Babylon's fall way back in chapter 14, verse 8, where it says an angel followed saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city." And then chapter 16, verse 17, you have the bowl poured out into the air. Now, 17 and 18 are going to explain the religious and political and commercial connections of Babylon. It's sort of interesting to notice that this immoral Babylon is a contrast to a similar expansion of the New Jerusalem. When you get to chapters 21 and 22, you have a long expansion of the New Jerusalem, similar to this long expansion of the false religious system. So let's look now at verses 1 to 6. The primary characteristic of this great harlot is her spiritual perversion. Remember that in the Old Testament, the harlot was used as a picture of spiritual perversity. For example, it was used to describe the apostasy of Judah in Jeremiah 2, verses 20 to 32. The apostasy of Judah. There also in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verses 8 and 9, the apostasy of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 13, 27, and Ezekiel 16, verses 17 to 19, and verse 32, and then the apostasy of Israel in Hosea 2, 5. So you have apostasy being described by a metaphor of harlotry. And harlotry is also used in the Old Testament to describe idolatry of Nineveh. You can read about it in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 and 4, and the idolatry of Tyre in Isaiah 23, verses 15 through 17. Another way that harlotry is used in the Old Testament is to speak of injustice for personal gain, Isaiah 1, verses 21 to 23. And that's interesting to compare with Revelation 18, because when you study Revelation 18, you see an emphasis on commercial Babylon, where there is all kinds of things being bought and sold, and down at the end it says, and the bodies and souls of men. So there's injustice for personal gain. So, in a sense, this woman that's being described here is the epitome of spiritual perversion, whether it's idolatry or apostasy or materialism. So this woman is related to all the false religions of all time. And you have this religious corruption emphasized by various forms of the Greek word porneia. You see that in verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 15, and 16. Porneia, by the way, which sometimes is translated fornication, is a very broad Greek term. And it can refer to all kinds of sexual perversion. Now, the position of this woman is that she's upon the waters. She's controlling all the peoples of the earth. And she is a partner in corruption. Verse 2. And this corruption includes all strata of society. It includes the kings and the inhabitants. And what do these people do? They compromise spiritual principles for temporal benefit. Now, you can see how this fits with the metaphor of harlotry, can't you? Because what does a harlot do? To get material benefit, will compromise principle. And so here they are, compromising spiritual principles for temporal benefit, and that is going to be especially rampant at history's final stage. Do you remember the angel says, don't take the mark of the beast or worship the beast in his image. Anybody who does that is going to taste of the fire and brimstone forever and ever. But what do people do? They say, well, in order to make it work, in order to make a go in society, in order to survive, I've got to take this mark. Also, it's interesting to notice, it talks about drunkenness. And I think it's probably worth noting that allegiance to the Antichrist is intoxicating. And we should also remember this. Allegiance to sin is intoxicating, isn't it? It brings people into a stupor. You know, sin is deceitful, the Scripture says. And I think sometimes we sort of, don't we feel in our hearts a little bit, we could dabble in a little bit. I'm not going to do too much, just a little. I mean, you know, I would enjoy just a little bit. Well, it is an intoxicating thing. And so, she rides on this beast, verse 3. This beast has scarlet color. And that color was a symbol of luxury. It matched the woman's clothing also. It's the color that is used to describe sin in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And it's a contrast to the white purity of Christ's army, which you see in chapter 19, verses 11 and 14. It's sort of interesting to notice the progression of wickedness as you go through the book of Revelation. For example, if you look at chapter 13, where it talks about the beast, you'll find that it says that on its heads was a blasphemous name. That's 13 verse 1. It's talking about the beast. Now notice what it says in this chapter. Not just that this beast has blasphemous heads, but chapter 17 verse 3, it says this beast was full of names of blasphemy. You see the progression there? It's not just on the heads now, but it says the beast is full of names of blasphemy. And that illustrates how sin works. You know, when you have some of it, it doesn't just sit still. It has a progressive effect. Also, chapter 13, there's no mention of color of the beast. And here it's scarlet. Now that might be because of the emphasis on the slaughter of the saints, like the dragon in chapter 12. This woman, this harlot, influences the beast and is supported by it. Now, she sits on this beast, and the beast represents the empires of world history. So, the woman is distinct from the political powers and continues longer than any one empire. Now, world empires began, in a sense, with Nimrod, and they're destroyed in the tribulation period. You remember in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God instituted human government. Noah had come out of the ark, and God says that he is going to require death penalty. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. So God institutes government, and God institutes the right of governments to execute criminals, even the responsibility to execute them. And so, but God does not institute worldwide government. You see that as an aberration. You have a local government that is simple and is representative of the people. Well, Nimrod came along, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 10. And it says that Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth, verse 8. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah. And reasoned between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. So you can see there that Nimrod was a person who was aggressive and apparently was sort of the beginner of empires. Now, here you have this dictatorial type government. Nimrod liked to conquer other people and establish his empire. Remember that Genesis chapter 11, Babel, that would have been at the headquarters of his kingdom. It's the first city that's mentioned. God came down and fragmented the government. Incidentally, that was not only the judgment of God, that was also the mercy of God. Because God says, evil, if it's fragmented, can't grow as fast. That's very important to remember. You know, you think about it, if you put an evil man in the middle of the Mojave Desert, how many evil things can he do? Very little, right? He can't rob anybody, can't murder anybody, can't steal, can't commit adultery. If he's all there by himself, what evil can he do? He can think evil thoughts. He can say evil words. Not much evil he could do. But what if you drop that evil man down in the middle of New York City? You see, there is more evil possibilities than just the simple, linear addition of the evil of each person, because you have all these evil connections that multiply the ability to do evil. So what God did, he not only judged the evil at Babel, but he fragmented society to help limit the spread of evil. And it's sort of interesting that in these last days we're moving into an era where these barriers are breaking down. And what do the people of our world talk about these days? This new world order and this global community and all these kind of things. And so you can see what's beginning to shape up, that we're having a situation which we know by the book of Revelation is going to be a one world global government. And you can see that not only will this be the most evil leader of all human history, but it will have as its interconnections the interconnections of the entire globe, which will be a wider interconnection than has ever happened before. The harlot, you might say, represents the mystery of iniquity, and the beast represents manifest iniquity. Then verse 4, the adornment of this woman. She has a luxuriant array, and that's an interesting contrast to what the New Testament says for the Christian woman. You know, 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, 1 Peter 3, 3. False religion always accumulates great wealth. So you have the colors of luxury and royalty, this purple and scarlet. Incidentally, one of the reasons that some of those colors were so expensive, I believe purple was made from some kind of shellfish that they got a dye out of the shellfish. And in order to get that dye, you had to get lots of these shellfish. It was very time consuming, so only the very wealthy could afford garments made of that particular dye. Gold, precious stones, and pearls. And again, you have an emphatic cognate type of construction. Made gold with gold. And this contrasts, of course, the simple appearance of the Lamb's bride, where she is clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. This harlot has a golden cup, and that adds to her regal appearance, but it also reveals her inner corruption, because this cup is full of abominations and filthiness. And she entices the inhabitants of the earth to join with her in this corruption. She has external glamour and sensual appeal, and she makes the inhabitants drunk. Now, one of the things that always happens with false religion, it puts people into a stupor. It makes it difficult for people to respond. You observe, whenever you have organized false religion, it makes it very difficult to reach those people. It's much harder to reach those kind of people than it is to reach raw pagans. But when you have organized false religion, it puts people into a stupor, and it's just like you can't reach them. And that's especially true, I think, of organized false Christian religion, because there are certain aspects of it that are so close, and there are certain aspects of it that are even correct, that they think they're the ones that are right and that you're the heretic. Well, the wine of this fornication, it puts people into a stupor. World religions are characterized by debauchery and gross immorality. You see that over and over again. That's been true down through history, and it's still true. And notice that she is connected with fornication. Moral wickedness is always connected with false religion. You know, whenever you have false religion, you will have in those ranks, down in the corners and various kind of places, and sometimes blatantly so, you will have immorality raising its ugly head. She has a label on her forehead, verse 5. She is called Mystery Babylon. Now, mystery in the Scripture is not something that can't be known. Mystery is something that can't be known without revelation from God. So you've got to look deeper than a literal city. You've got to look deeper here. Mystery Babylon. The name Babylon suggests that this thing spans from way back into ancient times. Something previously hidden is now revealed. Remember, the Apostle Paul spoke about this type of thing in relation to the church. For example, Ephesians chapter 3. He says, verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus." In other words, for a long time, it was not known that you're going to have this bringing together of Jews and Gentiles and worshiping through Christ. And so he's been to make known the mystery. Well, he's made known how? Through the revelation that God gave to him. So mystery in Scripture is not something that cannot be known, but it's something that is not known without revelation. And this woman is Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations. Now, sometimes people have looked at this woman as being the Roman Catholic Church. That was a very popular view back in the Reformation days, that the Roman Catholic Church was this harlot. And I believe the Roman Catholic Church is part of the harlot, but not all of the harlot. In other words, yes, she was the harlot back then, but that's not all of it. Because remember, it says here, she is the mother of harlots and abominations in the earth. Now, did harlotry and abominations begin with the Roman Catholic Church? The answer is no. It has an origin much older than that. And notice, what is the name of this mystery person? The name is Babylon, which immediately takes you back farther. Where did false religion begin? false religion began in Babylon. You have Nimrod and his empire that he started. And then God came down there. You remember, they were going to build a tower that reaches up to heaven. They had a false religion. They were not interested in following God. And see, that's the essence of what false religion is, isn't it? It's like God has said, this is the way, walk in it. And what does false religion say? I'd like to make a few adjustments here. In fact, all man-made religion is false. There's only one religion that's true, and that is the one that God gave us in Christ. And He set the standard for it in the New Testament. And all other religion, all man-made religion is false. And so, man decides, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to make it on my own terms. And God said, you aren't going to make it on your own terms. And He came down and confused the languages, and these people dispersed. And what did they take all over the world? They took their astrological signs and their astrological symbols. In fact, you go to cultures all over the world, and what do you have? You have the zodiac and all that stuff that apparently was hooked back in very early. And so it was spread all over the world. This mystery Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, is in a sense the origin of everything that's against true Christianity. And so I believe that this woman, this harlot, includes all false religion from Babylon clear on up through the tribulation. I mean, it includes animism, it includes Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Confucianism, astrology, Catholicism, all false religions, Mormonism, all false religions. And what are we seeing in our own day? We're seeing in our own day a pulling together of these things with chummy overtures being made between the Pope and the Jews and comments being made about various ones seeking the same God just by different ways. Well, we know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way, none. In fact, that's what makes Christianity so distasteful to many people. That's what made it distasteful during the Roman days. Because the Christians said, Jesus is the only way. Now, if they'd have said, we have another God that we like, could we add Jesus to the pantheon? You know, yes, sure, we believe in this God and this God and this God, and everybody's happy. We'll just add Jesus. That wouldn't have been so big a problem. But when people say, Jesus is the only way, Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that's the only way, it, every other way is wrong, that really gets people's hackles up. And so, here you have this woman. And I believe she represents all false religions of all time. You see, remember, she's riding this seven-headed beast. Now, we'll get into this a little later, but the seven-headed beast relate to these world kingdoms down through the centuries. She is the one who is committing fornication with the kings of the earth, and the inhabitants are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That fits with her not being a literal woman. Her position is impossible for a literal woman anyway, because remember, she is sitting on a seven-headed beast. Now, what is this seven-headed beast? It's a representation of these seven world kingdoms. She sits beside many waters. She's dominating the people of the world. Incidentally, verse 15 says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Notice how that vindicates the ordinary, literal approach to Revelation. Because when he wants to use water symbolically, what does he do? He says, the waters which you saw are, and he gives the interpretation. So that when you ordinarily see him using the word water, you just take it in its ordinary, literal sense. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Notice that she is drunk with blood. Now, implications are that she enjoyed it. It was her pattern of operation. It was not an isolated incident. You know, when somebody gets drunk, what do? They take a lot of the stuff. See, it's not just taking a little bit. And for for ancient peoples to be speaking of being drunk with blood would suggest that it denoted a vast slaughter and a lust for violence. Who are the victims here? The saints, in other words, holy ones, ones with personal purity, and the martyrs of Jesus, the ones who are giving the testimony of Christ. Those two things really invoke the hatred of false religion. If you are pure, and if you are giving the testimony of Christ, true religion that has focused on Christ and His working in your life so that you're living the way He wants you to live and pointing people to Him as the answer, those two things make false religion very angry. And so they invoke the hatred of the harlot. Like someone said, the ones she couldn't seduce, those she killed. Now her treatment of the saints reveals her character. You might like to just glance over at chapter 18, verse 24, where it talks about the final destruction of a physical Babylon. It says, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So, two reasons that she deserves judgment. One is for what she promotes. She promotes all this fornication with the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. And secondly, what she opposes. Because she opposes the saints. When John sees her, he has this complete astonishment. And it's like he marveled with a great marveling. That's that cognate intensification again. He marveled with a great marveling. Now, people don't really know why he marveled so much. I mean, maybe he thinks that this is the first woman that he saw in the wilderness in chapter 12, and you mean she's gotten corrupted like this? That's one possibility. Or maybe he's marveling that Christianity would become a corrupt persecutor. We don't really know. It doesn't say why John marveled so much, but he seems to be amazed at this thing. Now let's turn to verses 7 through 11. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Notice, this is a mysterious beast. I will show you the mystery of the woman and of the beast. So there's two mysteries here. The mystery of the woman, mystery of the beast. And one of the keys to understanding is to distinguish the vision in verses 1 to 6 from the interpretation that follows, verses 7 to 18. Verse 8, notice that this beast has a mysterious existence. It was and is not and about to ascend from the abyss. Now remember, chapter 13, verses 3, 12, and 14, it talks about a king or a ruler or a beast with a death wound that is healed. And this becomes a marvel to the earth dwellers. So you see the pattern here. This deadly wound is healed. He has this deadly wound and then it's healed. So he was and is not and about to ascend from the abyss. And that corresponds, I believe, to the reappearance as an eighth king coming up out of which comes from the seventh. You can see the eighth king, verse 11. And notice it says he goes to perdition, the ultimate assignment to the lake of fire. Now here again, as you read down through here, you can see that, remember how we have these various passages in prophetic scripture where the symbolism includes both the king and the kingdom. You know, the head of gold included what? Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And the various animals included the king and his kingdom. And in Revelation, the various descriptions of the beast, sometimes he seems to be talking about the kingdom and sometimes talking about the leader of that kingdom. It's sort of like we do today, don't we? Sometimes we'll say, Washington does so-and-so. What do we really mean? You know, it's sort of like we're representing the entire U.S. government by saying the word Washington. So what's this timing in terms of the is not and will be present stage, verse 8? I think this death wound is probably at midweek, which separates the Antichrist's human and superhuman careers. In other words, he's killed in the middle of the week and goes into the abyss where the departed evil people go and resurrected and probably demon-possessed as he comes out. And the old world marvels after him, says, who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? I mean, after all, When he comes out, he's able to kill the two witnesses, remember? And they were invincible. Who can make war against the beast? I mean, if he can be killed and then he can come back to life with even more power, he is the Superman we need. And so, the earth dwellers marvel, particularly in relation to his supernatural recovery and his subsequent supposed invincibility. I mean, if a man can be killed and come back from the dead, it would look like, from a natural pagan standpoint, there is no way you can get rid of him, wouldn't it? So he was and is not and will be present. Now notice what a parody that is of a description of God. You know, God was and is to come. Well, he was and is not and will be present. Then in verses 9 to 11, you see these mysterious heads. And notice in verse 9, you need spiritual wisdom to understand what these heads are. Now, there's some incorrect identities. Some people have tried to say, well, these heads represent the various rulers or emperors of ancient Rome. The problem is that you have many more than seven rulers of Rome. So, which ones do you count and which ones do you leave off? Some people have said these seven hills, that refers to Rome. Well, the fact is that that confuses the distinction between the mystery Babylon and the beast on which she sits. I think the seven heads focus on the secular anti-Christian power, and the woman is in essence the religious anti-Christian power. Furthermore, Babylon is not likely a metaphor for literal Rome. You see, in verse 9, seven hills is giving a non-literal meaning. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And verse 10 could also be translated, they are also seven kings. In other words, there's an equivalence there between the kings and the heads and the mountains. So, many waters in this wilderness also fits better with Euphrates than it would with the river that's at Rome anyhow. So you have seven heads equal seven mountains equals seven kings. And remember, the king represents not only himself, but what also? The kingdom. You know, just like when we say Saddam Hussein did something. Did we mean he as an individual, he went out there and did something? Usually we mean he is doing something in relation to his kingdom. So the heads represent both the empire and the ruler. Notice what it says. Five have fallen. Now remember, John was writing in the midst of which kingdom? What was the secular kingdom at the time of John's writing, about AD 95 or 96? Rome. So five are fallen. What do? You just count backwards. Greece, Medo-Persia, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt. All those had fallen. One is, that's obviously the one where he's at, Rome. And then what does it say? One is coming. In other words, Rome in its final form. And notice, that one will be short-lived, which implies what kind of contrast? All the rest of them would have been for a long time. And what do you notice when you observe world history? Egypt as an empire, long time. Assyria, long time. Babylon, long time. Medo-Persia, long time. Greece, long time. Rome, long time. But then this other, when it comes, that is Rome in its final form, is going to be for a short time, for a little space. And you see there you have the correspondence with Daniel. The lion, bear, leopard, dreadful beast, and the toes. And the toes correspond to what? Rome in its final form. The feet with the iron and the clay. And the dreadful beast with the ten horns that's hooked into the dreadful beast, Rome in the final form. And then the lion, bear, leopard, and dreadful beast. So you can see the correspondence there. You have all these kingdoms, five are fallen, Rome is, and one is coming. So each head represents the incarnation of satanic power, which rules for a given period. So the beast exists on earth through the seven world kingdoms. And as one of the empire's kings, a head can be non-existent at a given moment, in a sense. In other words, he's a future ruler over an empire. So the Antichrist is the eighth and ariseth out of the seventh. Now, what's going on there? I think it's very possible that, in a sense, the Antichrist's kingdom, once he ascends out of the abyss, becomes so dramatically more intense and vicious that it's almost like a new kingdom. He was bad to start with, but now he is empowered from the abyss. And so in a sense, it's almost like another kingdom. And so he's going to perdition. Isn't that interesting? This eighth one is going to perdition, and it shows he does not fall like the preceding kingdoms, but it fits in with the Lord personally destroying him and sending him into destruction, which you find in Revelation chapter 19. Now, it's interesting to notice that in the Old Testament, the Antichrist is associated with all six ancient empires in some way. For example, the Antichrist is associated with Rome in Daniel 9:27, about that one who breaks the covenant in the middle of the week. He's associated with Greece as an antitype of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8. He's associated with Persia, in a sense, as a type with Haman, who tried to destroy the Jews. In a sense, he's associated with Egypt, the dragon lying in the midst of the river, Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Assyria, you have some designation in Micah, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 that relate to it. And Babylon, in type, Nimrod, for example, is sort of an Antichrist-type person. Now let's look at verses 12 to 14. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Notice it says, ten kings who have not received a kingdom as yet. In other words, at the time John was writing, these ten kings had not received a kingdom as yet, but will get short-lived authority with the beast. 1 hour. So there again, you see the emphasis? This final period is short. The ten horns, remember, must be on the seventh head. And that fits in with Daniel chapter 7, with the dreadful beast. The ten horns are on the dreadful beast. They aren't on the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And that fits in with the ten toes being on the iron and clay part at the feet of the image, not on the head of gold and the arms of silver and thighs of bronze or legs of iron. These ten kings willingly give their power to the beast. Verse 13. Now, according to Daniel, three of these ten are uprooted by the little horn. And so they capitulate to the beast, and they compose, apparently, ten geographical regions reigning under the beast. And these ten kings, verse 14, make war with Christ. That reminds you of chapter 16, verse 14, where those demons go out together, all the kings of the earth, or go out together the kings of the earth, which will be ten kings at that time, to this battle of the great day of God Almighty. They make war with Christ, and that shows that these ten kings reign till the end of the tribulation period, because we know when Christ comes back at the end, that's the end of the tribulation period. He comes back, they make war with him, and he crushes them. Why is this futile for them to make war with Christ? Well, it's very obvious, because Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. I mean, he is supreme over all. He is so far above everybody else in terms of his power and ability that any attempt against him is just totally insignificant. And notice, his followers are called, elect, and faithful. And therefore, I think that it's clear, since it used that terminology, that he's speaking of saints, not angelic beings, because it wouldn't use the term elect if it was speaking of angels. I think it's sort of interesting, too, that his followers are faithful, and they're the ones who follow Christ. And the key is not worrying about success. We need to leave that to God, don't we? You know, sometimes we get so infatuated with wanting to see some kind of success. And really, what God calls us to is to simply be faithful day by day in what He's asked us to do. Sometimes there are people who have labored for a long time and have not really seen success of their labors, but then the seeds that they planted had a great harvest later on, maybe even after their lifetime. Verses 15 through 18, you see the destruction of the harlot. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Notice that these 10 kings turn against the harlot. And what are the specific actions that they take against her? One, they hate her. In other words, they have no personal love for religion. They make her desolate. The government takes her great wealth. And you notice in chapter 17, verse 4, she has lots of wealth. They make her naked. They expose her corruption. They eat her flesh. It shows the extreme degree that the governments will do to eliminate religious institutions. And they burn her with fire. That's the kind of wording that corresponds to judgment meted out for horrible perversions in the Old Testament. You might notice Leviticus 20, verse 14, Leviticus 21, verse 9, and Joshua 7, verses 15 and 25. Now remember what the Antichrist and Satan want. They want to eliminate religious intermediaries. And so, open worship of the beast and Satan make religious intermediaries unnecessary. Notice how God has put in the hearts of these kings to fulfill whose purpose? God's purpose. God can take the perverse notions of people and use their very perversity, selfishness, greed, arrogance, pride, and use that to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And that shows that God is in control of the most perverted of men and the most twisted of circumstances. What does that tell us that we need to do? Align ourselves with God. Make sure that we are walking in the way that's appropriate in His sight. Be concerned primarily that we are doing what God wants to do at this moment. And maybe let's say you see somebody that you think is really getting out of whack. First thing we need to ask ourselves is, am I doing what God wants me to do? And secondly, does God want me to confront that person about it? And if He does, what does He want me to say? And when does He want me to say it? And what kind of attitude does He want me to say it? You know, if God can take the perversity of all this described in Revelation 17 and use that perversity to accomplish His grand purposes, well then certainly He can take the perversities that we encounter in our own lives and use it for His grand purpose if we are willing to simply align ourselves totally with Him and be willing to do whatever He asks, no matter how much the cost is to us. So, these 10 kings are of one mind. In other words, there's no disunity that allows this harlot to escape. And what do they want to do? They want to give their kingdom to the beast. And apparently, destroying the harlot is part of the mechanism for giving their kingdom to the beast. Now, in world history, there has been an alliance between religion and politics. Down through history, this happened again and again and again. An alliance between religion and politics. And it's pragmatic. You see, both the religious and the politicians would love to have total power. But what they find out is they can't really do it without each other. So there's this uneasy alliance where they sort of work together. But now you come to a stage in world history where religion can be dispensed with to have a single anti-God monotheism based on whom? Satan. So we don't need a religious system now. We just have Satan's empire and Satan's human head, the Antichrist, direct worship to them. We don't need all this religious system. So let's get rid of the whole thing, destroy it, and hand the kingdom over to the beast. So you don't need these religious intermediaries anymore. And what does the beast do according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? He sits himself down in the temple of God claiming to be God and demanding to be worshipped as God. And Jesus, when He talks in Matthew 24, talks about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee away. Don't even come back to the house to get your clothes. I think this indicates that this destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon occurs in the mid of the tribulation, at the middle of the week. Notice that In a sense, you have relative freedom in the first half of the week, relative religious freedom. You have the two witnesses who are busy proclaiming, and they have power. You have apparently Jewish sacrifices going on, and these sacrifices are suddenly stopped in the middle of the week. Daniel 9. And you have the preaching by the 144,000. But there's a sudden change. There's a break in the covenant. And that explains this terrible persecution, terrible religious persecution that you have in the last half of the week. And that fits in with Revelation chapter 12, doesn't it? Because you remember, the devil was cast out after that war with Michael and his angels. And when he's cast out to the earth, he has great wrath, knowing his time is short. And what did the saints say? Rejoice, O heavens, and you on the earth, beware. Woe to you. Watch out, you inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, because the devil has come down having great wrath, knowing his time is short. And when the devil saw he was cast to the earth, what did he do? He said, or he went and vented his wrath against the woman. Then when he's foiled and he can't destroy the woman, he makes war with the rest of her seed. So you can see that the last half of the tribulation period, the last half of that 70th week, is going to be one that is involves tremendous persecution. These 10 kings give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are fulfilled. You know what God does? God uses wicked men to punish wickedness. In fact, you can see this many, many times in biblical history. I'll give you an example. You remember the debauched condition in the book of Judges and the story about the Levite and his concubine and how that eventually they took the concubine and the one people in this one city abused her so much she died during the night. And then the man took her home and cut her into 12 chunks and sent those out to the land of Israel. And they had this big meeting and they were going to try to get rid of the evil. And the Benjamites sided with the wicked people of Gibeah. And so God told the Israelites to go against Benjamin. Who do you suppose won the first battle? The Benjamites did. Well, the Israelites were quite perturbed. So they went out the next day. And who won? The Benjamites did. And they cut down thousands of Israelites. And then the next day they went out and they set an ambush. And the Israelites won and they crushed Benjamin. You see what God did there? He let the wicked Benjamites, who were the most perverse in the nation, crush a judgment upon wicked Israel, crush the second time, and then turn the tables and have Israel crush Benjamin. You can see that happening again and again. God uses wicked people to judge wickedness, and then he eventually brings judgment on the wicked ones that were bringing the judgment. You can see it in world history, United States history. Did you ever study the Civil War? What happened at the beginning of the Civil War? Which side had the best generals? The South. The North had a lot more material, a lot more men, but the South had the smart generals, and the North had generals that couldn't quite get their act together, right? And so the South was winning the battles for a while. Then what happened? The North eventually crushed the South. You see what God did? God brought judgment on the United States in the Civil War. You can see it in World War I, World War II, same kind of thing. God used Germany in World War I, and Germany was a victor at first, right? And overran the other countries. And then what happened? Eventually the tide turned and Germany was crushed. What happened in World War II? Same thing. And you can see God's pattern. He does it over and over, where God will use wicked people to bring judgment on wickedness, and then later he will bring judgment on those who brought the judgment. Here you can see it in the final stage of world history, where these 10 kings, wicked though they are, unwittingly, they don't care about God at all. They're just trying to do what they want to do, but they become the instruments of God to accomplish his judgment on this perverted harlot that has perverted religious experience down through the centuries. And so, this woman, that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, verse 18. You might ask, how does she reign over the kings of the earth? Remember that world leaders cannot effectively oppose organized religion. Now imagine, what would happen if the Jews in Israel would decide to move in with bulldozers and smash the Dome of the Rock next week and erect a temple there? What would happen? There would be a gigantic uproar. Do you think Israel could get by with that at the present stage of affairs? It's not very likely, is it? You see, there's something going on between the political outfit and the religious outfit in our world, and leaders have to sort of keep that in view as they do their operations. You know, it's sort of interesting that apparently Rome is the only city in the world, physical Rome is the only city in the world that contains a recognized nation. That is, what is it? The Vatican. And have you ever noticed this? American presidents are received for audience with the Pope at the Vatican. Now, when someone receives someone else as their audience, what is the implication of that? What is it? Okay. In other words, it's the implication. If the Pope is receiving someone to his audience, it's the implication that he's above them. They are subordinate to him. Okay? And so you can see how that these kings and presidents that come to receive audience from the Pope are connected with this spiritual harlotry that is talked about here in this chapter. What is Rome trying to do right now? Unite all of the world's religions, right? You see the stage of this thing getting set where this will all be connected together. Now remember, literal Babylon, the land of Nimrod, was the first global false religion. And the fragmentation at Babel dispersed this false religion system worldwide. And the follies of this false religion has held sway over kings ever since. You know, what does the Scripture say? Men love darkness rather than light because their what? Deeds were evil. And you know, I believe that one of the marks of a true follower of God is one who says, I want to respond to truth, even if it means I've got to change my opinions. You know, a true believer is one who is open to truth and is willing to test it with the Bible. And who says, I will walk in what is right, even if it's costly. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Revelation chapter 17, which shows us the end of all false religion. Even though it is so intoxicating and so enticing, even so it has held sway for so many thousands of years, even though it's put people into a stupor so that it was difficult for them to even respond to the beauty and truth and singularity of your gospel, thank you that it's in Christ that the answer truly is. And Lord, forgive us for the times when we have got our attention off of Him and His sufficiency, His glory and His grace. And let this chapter be a reminder that you will ultimately destroy all man-made religion. Enable us to have as our desire to simply follow you and to have Christ be supreme. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have a little more, a little extra time tonight. Maybe someone has some questions or comments you'd like to make. Okay, the question is regarding the mark of the beast. Will God's people understand that this is a mark of eternal damnation rather than just a temporary solution? And I believe, yes, the answer is God's people will understand that because you have an angel flying in the midst of heaven, chapter 14, verse 9, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. That would be the wrath that's poured out in the tribulation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So right there is a very clear and explicit statement that is made in a worldwide announcement, apparently, so that every person can know where the lines are clearly drawn, that if you receive this mark, it is saying, I do not care about God, I am worshiping the beast, and I am aligning myself with Satan, and that is a final, irrevocable decision. So people that worry about the mark of the beast, you know, they're afraid of the address that they might have, or they don't like it when certain things, 666, come up. You don't need to worry about if the post office comes along and makes your address 666 Bainbridge Avenue or something. You know, that's just a sequence of numbers. The mark of the beast is connected with the worship of the beast. It's a deliberate choice of allegiance to the beast. It's not just a number that happens in a sequence somewhere. Okay, the question is this a literal temple there in 15, 5, and 6? And how does that relate to the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, and why are the angels coming out of it? I think that the temple that you see in heaven, you remember it's in Hebrews somewhere that says that these things that Moses made were made to correspond to the things that are in heaven. In other words, God had something represented on earth to give us a better understanding of something that's going on in heaven. And the fact that they're coming out of the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony, it sort of suggests that here is something in relation to God's word, what God has said, and so they're coming out of there, and it's from there they go forth to bring judgments on the earth. I think it's fitting in terms of the fact that God's word has been violated and his ways have been spurned, and now from the tabernacle of testimony. Remember in the old covenant they had the law down there inside the ark where they had the two tablets. And so in a sense you have the representation of God's standard. Well, here these angels are coming out from the tabernacle of testimony. You know, the world has gone pell-mell against God and has rebelled against God. So they're coming out from there, which is sort of representative of the source of offended justice, in a sense. You know, here's offended righteousness. And so they're coming out from there, and since they're coming out from that place, it emphasizes that God has finally said, this is enough, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out in a complete way. The question is, chapter 17, verse 11, is that referring to the beast that came out of the sea and the other beast that came out of the earth? I think it is the beast that came out of the sea, although the terminology gets a little confusing, because we talk about a beast with seven heads and ten horns, verse 7, and all of a sudden, and it's talking about seven kings, five are fallen, and then he's talking about the beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is one of the seven. So it's almost like there's seven, but yet there's another one. And so it seems like what he's saying is you have seven heads. In other words, you have the final form of the Roman Empire. That's the seventh head. But then once this Antichrist is killed and is resurrected, comes out of the abyss and is Satan energized, he becomes so much more vicious and powerful that it's almost like a new kingdom. And it's almost like the eighth kingdom, in a sense, which is of the seventh. That's how I tend to look at it. I'm not saying that's the absolute answer, but that's a possibility. Okay, for tomorrow, if you can study chapter 18, and then Sunday morning we'll try to cover 19, and then the second session Sunday morning 20, and then Sunday evening 21 and 22.